When I moved back from Romania to Southern California, it was a time of tremendous transition for me, not just relocating geographically, hadn't been back to the States for 3 years at that point, so certainly was getting used to all of that. I'd also planned to start college and come to find out that I was short a math class, which was no great joy to me because it was not my favorite subject. I thought I was done with math. I was going to enter the humanities and do the fun stuff. Sorry, Brian. And I found out I had to do a remedial algebra class at the local junior college for a semester before attending the four-year university and continuing my education. I also had to learn how to drive that summer because the driving age in Romania was 18, so I hadn't had the opportunity to learn to drive over there, which was probably a good thing. And so it was a lot of going on. And the class that I was taking was a night class. And so the first time that I was driving home from the campus, I was in an area that I wasn't real familiar with. It wasn't the exact area of Southern California I'd grown up in, so I didn't know the landmarks. And it was nighttime, and my dad, when he was teaching me to drive, had said, listen, driving at night is the same as driving during the day, except it's dark. Which was not the most helpful thing, but it put me at ease anyway. And so I was driving home, and it was the first time I was driving home from the campus, and I missed my turn. And I found myself, having gone from a built-up, developed area, all of a sudden, I'm on a highway. The speed limit is now 55 miles an hour, and there are a couple of cars ahead and behind me, and so I've got to maintain that speed limit. I wasn't used to driving that fast. I tried to avoid freeways if at all possible, because I was still new at this whole driving thing, and I had no idea where I was. And it felt like I was on that highway for a solid 10 minutes. It really wasn't more than two or three. But the whole time I just kept thinking, am I going to wind up way out in the boonies? Do I have enough gas? How do I find where I'm supposed to go? And it was just incredibly nerve-wracking. And what I was desperate for was some landmark to tell me that I wasn't completely off course. Because my only recourse in 1998 was the 300-page thick Thomas guide sitting under my car seat. This was before GPS. This was before any sort of navigational aids. I didn't have a cell phone to call anyone and say, help me get where I need to go. But a couple minutes later, I came to an intersection with a signal. Fortunately, it was red, and I recognized the street name and figured out how to get home from there. But I was desperate for that landmark, that signpost that would tell me that I had not gone completely off course. And I think if you're like me, for many of us, we feel that we're in those places in our lives with some frequency. We wonder, we find ourselves in an area we're not familiar with. It might be dark, a little intimidating, a little scary, and we're just desperate to know, have I completely abandoned the course? Am I completely off track? Am I going to wind up in a wilderness? And we just want a signpost from God. We want some communication from God to say, yes, you're not far off course. I'm still with you. We're pleading with God. What we're pleading with God to do in those moments is to speak. And as we've heard this morning, God is faithful to speak. I am convinced that God never stops speaking. The question is whether we are listening. That is the question. And one of the things that determines whether or not we are listening is whether or not we are interested in what it is God is saying, or whether we are wishing God would say something different. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to me. It is, in fact, the first passage of Scripture that I ever preached to a congregation some 16 years ago. That sermon clocked in at 57 minutes and change. I am optimistic, as I'm sure you are, that with practice, I've whittled that down. The content is also quite a bit different from when I first preached that passage. But before I do, as we get into this, there's a lot of questions that this passage raises. And I want to start by making a simple statement about what this passage gets at, and it's really what is at the heart of all of Scripture ultimately. We come to these stories, and we've said over and over again, the main character in these stories is God. The reason we've rebranded this series not about kings but about prophets is because we're convinced that it's not the kings that move the story forward, it is the prophets, and it's the prophets because they speak the Word of God. And the Word of God is what moves the story forward. The Word of God is what moves history forward. The Word of God began the story in Genesis 1. The Word of God is the pivotal turning point in John 1 when the Word became flesh. We just sang of it. And it is God's Word that ends the story. God has the last word in this story. And here is what God is up to. The perfect God is at work with imperfect, complicated people in an imperfect, complicated world to bring life and peace by grace through faith. I don't claim that to be inspired or authoritative, but that is as simple as I can make the story of Scripture, the story of human history, the story of the passage we're going to look at, and the story of each of our lives. The perfect God is at work constantly. The perfect God is at work for good. God's design and desire from the very beginning has been to bring life and peace to creation. We have strayed from that good design, but God is still at work. God never stopped working. But now God is at work with imperfect, complicated people. That's us, in an imperfect, complicated world. And so the story oftentimes feels imperfect and complicated, leading us to question, is this really a good God at work? And so we're going to get into the muddled mess of the story, but I want us to keep in mind that we need not doubt the God who is the main character and author of the story. So the passage this morning is 1 Kings 22. I invite you to turn there. We're going to walk quickly through the story itself and then begin to delve into some of the tricky bits. So the story centers on three characters, three main characters anyway. One of them is familiar to us and two are new. The familiar character is Ahab, and this passage is the end of Ahab's story. We've been talking a lot about Ahab. He's easily painted as a villain throughout most of the story. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ahab's war with Syria and God, surprisingly to our way of thinking, blessing Ahab's war against Syria and giving Ahab victory over Syria. And as a result of that war, Ahab secured the release of territories that Syria had conquered and captured from Israel. And they were supposed to be given back. And as the chapter opens in chapter 22, it becomes apparent that the Syrians have not made good on the treaty that ended that war. There's still territory that was supposed to be returned to Israel, and it hasn't yet. And so Ahab summons Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern king of Judah, one of David's descendants, to come to a council of war of sorts in Samaria. And he asks the question, don't you realize that Ramoth Gilead, this northern town, has not been returned to us? And he asks Jehoshaphat whether he will help him recapture it. And in verse 4, Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Jehoshaphat confirms that he is in an alliance with Ahab, and that he will no doubt make good on his commitment to Ahab and will go to war with him. He answers confidently based on an alliance that's already in place. We come to find out in the book of 2 Kings that one of the reasons for that alliance is that Jehoshaphat's son has married Ahab's daughter. There is a marriage that has secured these alliances. Jehoshaphat and Ahab are not just kings in partnership, they are in-laws. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of Yahweh. So Jehoshaphat expresses his commitment to go to war with Ahab against the Syrians, but then says, but we should ask Yahweh what he thinks. We are in this together, presuming that Yahweh is also in it. And so Ahab summons the 400 prophets of his that remain in his court. He had 850 altogether, you may recall, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, the goddess who was Baal's partner. The 450 prophets of Baal met their untimely end on Mount Carmel at the hands of Elijah, but these 400 have survived and are still in Ahab's employ. And so the question is put to them, shall we go up to the battle or shall we stay home? And verse 6, and they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Notice that that is in small letters. It's not the name of Yahweh. It's just the generic, the Lord, which could be interpreted as either Yahweh or Baal. It's ambiguous. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of Yahweh of whom we may inquire? Jehoshaphat knows the score. He knows that these prophets, well, certainly willing to speak on behalf of more than one God, are certainly not what we would consider true prophets of Yahweh. And so he asked, can't we ask, you know, a prophet of Yahweh? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, and we might put in parentheses somewhat lamely, let not the king say so. It's a mild rebuke, because it becomes clear that the criteria for serving as a prophet in Ahab's court is to agree with him all the time, which is hardly the way we think of discerning truth. But in the ancient world, that's what prophets who were in the employ of the king were supposed to do. They were supposed to back the king's policy and lend religious support to whatever it was the king had determined to do, to give confidence that the gods were always on the king's side. And one of the things that Scripture makes clear over and over and over again, not just in the Old Testament, is that that's not how God works. God is on God's side, whatever humans may do. And so for us to think that God is always on anyone's side is a dangerous road to go down. God is on his own side all the time. And so the prophets now redouble their efforts to affirm that this is in fact what the king ought to do. They hear that there's whisperings between Ahab and Jehoshaphat of doubt on Jehoshaphat's part, and so they ramp up their prophetic activities. But even so, they summon Micaiah. And in verse 13, the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord, 400 of them, are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. This is both counsel and warning to Micaiah. Go in there and agree. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that I will speak. Micaiah indicates that his agenda is not Ahab's agenda. It is not Jehoshaphat's agenda. It is no one's agenda but God's. And Micaiah says, I will only speak what God gives me to speak. And so he comes in, and they ask him the same question they've asked the other 400 prophets. And initially he answers sarcastically, yes, go up, enjoy great success. He mimics the words of the prophets, but in a tone that Ahab knows is not sincere. And so Ahab says, listen, I know that's not what you really think. Tell me the truth. And he prophesies disaster. And Ahab says, see, I told you, never says anything nice. Verse 19, and Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh saying, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster for you. This is the tricky bit of many tricky bits in this story. God is orchestrating deception to trick someone into going to their own death. This does not sound like Jesus. What is going on? I am not going to pretend to be able to untangle all of the knots that those few verses create for us. I have some suggestions later on. But one thing to note, whatever is going on here, and it's not clear whether this is one of God's angels or an evil spirit that is simply doing God's bidding at his permission. And we see this in the book of Job. We see that Satan only does what God allows Satan to do. But even so, that God is condoning this troubles us. It's not very effective if you tell the person you're lying to them. The con man doesn't call you up and saying, I'm totally scamming you right now, but if you give me your social security number, I will give you $500,000. But this is a total scam. This is absolutely a lie. I'm out to get you. So what are they? That's not how deception works. God is announcing what will happen and the position Ahab has got himself into. And one of the things we must remember consistently about Scripture is it is never too late for any of us until death. Prior to death, there is always the offer of grace. The only reason what Amos says that sounds so dark and dim about calamity and the punishment that God has decreed, the only reason God makes those things known through his prophets is to give us the opportunity to repent. And if you don't believe that, just ask Jonah. Jonah knows that the only reason to go to Nineveh and announce their calamity is to give them a chance to repent, which is the one thing Jonah does not want to happen. And so as much as Micaiah seems to have it out for Ahab, his reason for announcing this judgment is to give Ahab a chance to turn around, to recognize that his prophets are lying to him, and to avoid the calamity that at the moment is declared for him. Ahab has the opportunity to repent. That, at minimum, is something to bear in mind about what God is up to. Well, Ahab does not repent, spoiler alert. Verse 26, the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. And so they go out to battle. Ahab decides he's going to try to hedge his bets, knowing that Yahweh is real and may actually have declared disaster for him. He suggests to Jehoshaphat that to avoid confusion on the battlefield, there be one commander, and Jehoshaphat have the honor of being primary commander, and so to go into battle dressed as a king, and Ahab will go in disguise as a common soldier. Ahab is not doing this to honor Jehoshaphat. He's doing this to avoid being a target of the Syrians, which it turns out is fair game, because the Syrians do have orders to hunt no one but Ahab in this battle. And so they do mistake Jehoshaphat for King Ahab, but as soon as Jehoshaphat cries out, they recognize that's not Ahab, and they turn around and spare him. And in verse 33, when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. And Ahab later dies of his wounds, fulfilling the word spoken by Micaiah. So there's three characters in this story, and I've branded them the listeners, because all of them are put in a position to hear the word of God. And they each hear the word of God, the same word of God, and respond differently. Ahab hears the word of God, that it is not God's will to go up into this battle, that if they do go up to this battle, it will end in disaster and defeat, and Ahab stubbornly refuses. And what's more, tries to undo the word of God through his own deception by going into the battle in disguise. The second listener is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, elsewhere in Scripture, we've not been introduced to him yet, but we find that he is characterized as being like David, someone whose heart was directed towards the Lord. And yet he hears this same prophetic word, and it's clear he has misgivings, it's clear he has doubts, but he goes into battle anyway against the clear direction of God, but not with the stubborn hard-heartedness of Ahab. There's a different character to his disobedience. And then there is Micaiah. Micaiah, who hears this same word of God and responds with a full obedience to his own hurt. He's taken to prison, and we're not told anything further about him, but we have Ahab's last words, which were, if I don't come home safely, he's to remain there, life sentence. And we have no reason to think that that's not exactly what happened. So we have these three different responses of people who all heard the same word from God. Part of what explains the different responses is that God's voice is not the only one speaking. God always is speaking. But so are a lot of other things. And so there's a lot of voices in this passage. God's voice is one among many. And we experience the same thing. God is always speaking to us, but so are a lot of other things. One thing that I mentioned is the family ties. You can imagine Ahab leveraging their new family bond. This makes your in-laws coming over for Thanksgiving dinner seem bland by comparison. They're not going to ask you to go out to battle with them. Coupled with that is, of course, political pressure. We see this leveraged against Jehoshaphat, but also against Micaiah. He comes into a politically fraught situation. Listen, the prevailing winds of politics right now are in Ahab's favor. Agree, and you'll have a secure place as a counselor to the king, perhaps. Or at least you won't go to prison. National security is on the line. Ahab has a valid argument. We signed a treaty with these people. This town belongs to us. From a national security and military strategy standpoint, this makes good sense. We have religious persuasion. The religious establishment is speaking, and let's be very clear that the voice of the religious establishment in any given context is not to be confused with the voice of God. The voice of the religious establishment in any given context is not to be confused with the voice of God. Jesus said of the Pharisees, who were excellent students of this book, "You seek the scriptures because you think in them you have life. These are the scriptures that speak of me, yet you've refused to come to me that you may have life." Religious persuasion is powerful and is not automatically a guarantee that we are hearing the voice of God. We have legal justice in play. And of course, we have power and status. One of the stark contrasts in the story is that Ahab and Jehoshaphat are in their throne room, in their court, in all of their splendor and grandeur, which is meant to overwhelm and intimidate anyone who enters. And this is consistent down through history. Washington, D.C. was built the way that it was to intimidate foreign heads of state when they visited. You step into the Oval Office, you do not feel like you are on equal footing with anyone else in the room, and that's by design. All of these voices are speaking to each of the people in the story. And we could add to this list in our own lives the voices that speak to us. One voice that is not listed here, a couple, in addition to God's voice, we have other spiritual voices. The enemy of our souls is also speaking. And is always speaking deceptively and to our hurt. We also sometimes look to our circumstances to guide us. We try to gauge, am I on the right track based on the way things are going for me? And so it's worth paying attention to the outcomes in this story, because circumstances are fickle things. Jehoshaphat is rescued from death in the midst of disobedience. Ahab's dynasty will eventually be destroyed because of his disobedience. And so his dynasty will be lost to him. Ahab, of course, dies as a result of this story. That's his outcome. Military disaster for the rest of the Israelites in the story is an outcome. And for Micaiah, as we mentioned already, likely life imprisonment. What's interesting to me about this story is that the outcomes are not helpful at determining whether someone was obedient or not. Jehoshaphat was disobedient, yet got rescued. Micaiah was obedient, yet winds up imprisoned. The only one for whom this is consistent is Ahab. But even Ahab, we tend to paint Ahab as a villain, pure and simple. And that's where we need to remember that God speaks to Ahab in order that Ahab might have the opportunity yet again to repent. When we look for ourselves in these stories and we ask ourselves the question, am I an Ahab? Am I a Jehoshaphat? Am I a Micaiah? I want to caution us against something. These are not categories that are set in stone. Ahab is not purely a villain any more than Micaiah is purely a hero. At any given time, any of us can be like Micaiah, and any of us can be like Ahab. Each of these characters is far more complicated than that. Even when we only have particular stories told of a person in Scripture, like Micaiah. We know of none of Micaiah's flaws. He only shows up in this story and is exemplary in his faith and obedience. Because we know he's human and because we know ourselves, we can rest assured that Micaiah had flaws, that Micaiah was not like this in every instance in his life. And we see glimpses of Ahab's capacity for repentance. The chapter before this, Ahab gets called on the carpet by a prophet for sin, and he repents. And God says to his prophet, "Do you see how Ahab has repented? I'm going to adjust my declaration against him on the basis of his repentance." There are no simple people, and there are no simple stories. God can only work in and through imperfect, complicated people in an imperfect, complicated world. And so as we think about these three categories, I would urge you to resist the temptation to think, am I one of these as a permanent state? It will either lead to false consolation or despair. But as we ask the question, what are we to do with this story? What are we to make of this? The thing that I wrestle with this story, is how do I discern God speaking? You're there with Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micaiah, and how do you discern the difference between the false prophet and the true prophet? How do you discern the difference between the voice in your head that is the voice of the Spirit and your own voice? Or the echoing voices of people who have spoken into your life throughout your life, beginning with our parents, who then become background voices? Or people who had influence over you as a child, whether a teacher or a pastor or family friends. We speak words over people, particularly young people, that take root. We hear the voice of society around us. We hear the voice of our peers and our friends and people that we don't enjoy good relationship with. And all of these voices vie for our attention. And how do we discern the voice of God in the midst of that? And it's in moments of crisis that discerning those voices becomes the most challenging. And so this last week, these last 2 weeks, I've heard many competing voices, as I'm sure many of you have. The things that we've experienced as a congregation, what are we to make of it? What are we to do with it? I've had to wrestle with this personally this week. Questions that strike at who I am and my identity. What am I doing? Is any of it mattering? Is any of it working? I'm looking at circumstances and outcomes. I'm trying to discern God's voice. Is there something God is trying to correct? I had a conversation with a good friend of mine this week. And he's been working through the writings of Ignatius of Loyola, not one of our more well-known heroes of the faith in our circles, but one that I'm convinced we would do well to pay some better attention to. And Ignatius has a lot to say about discerning God's voice, and I offer this because it was helpful to me. In those who are making progress in the spiritual life, that is, in those who are seeking after God and drawing nearer and nearer to God, from good to better, the good angel, and this is Ignatius' way of speaking about the voices we discern, touches the soul gently, tenderly, and sweetly, as a drop of water entering a sponge. But the evil spirit, all of those other voices that are not consistent with God's voice, touches it sharply, with noise and agitation, like a drop of water hitting upon a rock. For those whose hearts are steered towards God, who are earnestly seeking after God, discerning God's voice is a matter of asking whether it sounds gentle and sweet or harsh. And here's the trick with this. Only you know, and you do know, whether your heart is earnestly seeking after God. No one else can tell you that. But it is not something that is hidden from you. You know whether your heart is putting God at a distance and saying things like, the people who I know are speaking on God's behalf have nothing but mean things to say about me. You know whether your heart is pushing God away or whether your heart is longing for God to speak. This is reversed when we are pushing God away. When we are pushing God away, God's voice can sound harsh. Because when we are pushing God away, God must speak louder. But when we are pushing God away, all of a sudden, those other voices woo us. Yes, go up. Go up and fight. It will go well for you. When we are moving away from God, the lie sounds sweet and appealing. But when we are moving towards God and our circumstances are causing us to question and doubt God's goodness and our faithfulness and whether or not we are on the right road, God does not speak harshly. The enemy of our souls does that, mimicking the voice of God. Has God really loved you? Can you really trust him? That is the voice of the enemy when that is the sound you are hearing as you move towards God. And only you know whether your heart is drawn towards God at any given moment, and we go through seasons. These are not fixed categories. I've gone through seasons where I pushed God away and God had to speak harshly. I've gone through seasons where I have drawn close to God and I still hear a harsh voice, and this was the helpful clarifying thing, to name that and identify it. That is the voice of the enemy of my soul, who has only ever sought to kill, steal, and destroy, and whose native language is lying. That is not the voice of my shepherd. And we need to name it. Because God doesn't let him conceal his lies. God calls it out. There's a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets, Ahab. But it's there by my grace that you would know that you're moving away from me. And I don't want you, Ahab, to move away from me. I want you to draw close to me if you will only listen. So in the midst of a messy, complicated, imperfect story that we've looked at this morning, with all of its complexities, and I know I haven't untangled even half of them, I want us to keep it very simple. Wherever you are at this morning, whatever voices you are hearing, is your heart drawn towards God? If it is, seek the voice that is gentle and sweet and allow that water to drip into the parched sponge of your life and fill it. If your heart is moving away from God, do not ignore the nagging, annoying, water torture pinging of that voice. Do not be wooed by the voice that seeks your undoing. God, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that from the beginning you have spoken, that you continue to speak, that you've given us your spirit that ministers the word incarnate, Jesus himself, to make yourself known in our hearts. God, we echo the prayer of the church for centuries that we would have ears to hear what your spirit is saying and that our hearts would be inclined to obey. Draw us to yourself, we ask. Because of Jesus and by the Spirit, amen.